All right, last week we saw that Saul rebelled against the command of God. He did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. He brought back Agag and the best of the livestock and all. And now God is in the process of replacing Saul as king. And the last chapter ended with verse 35, where Samuel, he was mourning for Saul. And that's kind of where we last left Samuel, as he was just really heartbroken over what had transpired in the life of King Saul and how that God had torn the kingdom from him. And so there was Saul, as we saw him last week, weeping and mourning over King Saul. So now in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" In our society, if this was to happen, this would seem real cruel, wouldn't it? We have this kind of notion in our society that we should just kind of mourn forever and ever. And there's some, and it depends on what culture you go into, but there are some that really believe that if you don't continue to be all upset and mourning for someone, then other people that you know are going to think that you didn't love that person that you're mourning over. And really, you know, there comes a time that we have to stop mourning and kind of move on. And with Samuel here, you know, he mourned, and it was a good thing. But the situation now is that he has to get back to what he has been called to do, just as we do. You know, I mean, there's a time for mourning. Psalm 30, verse 5, the last part of it says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." See, there's a right and a natural course for that mourning and the loss of someone and all that. In a lot of circumstances, not just, you know, that we lose somebody through death, but, you know, there's a lot of things that can happen to us in our lives or in the lives of people around us. But, you know, it's good to mourn for a time, but then, you know, you can't let it consume you. There have been a number of things in my life, and it's been one of those deals where I constantly go back to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need you. I don't want to live in this for the rest of my life. I believe you called me to more than that." And in Ecclesiastes 3:4, it talks about that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And so here, Samuel is being told by the Lord, weeping time is over. Now it's time to dance on over to Jesse's house. And, you know, so we see him on his way now. In verse 2, though, before he goes, it says, "And Samuel said," and he's talking to the Lord now, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.'" So even though Samuel was Saul's good friend, Samuel recognized, you know, Saul's not right anymore. He's kind of flipped out. He's real high on himself. He is thinking too much of himself. Remember we saw last week that he built that monument to himself. And it was really something that was double bad, because not only is he really thinking more of himself than he ought to, but he made a monument over something that God was angry about. And he understands that where Saul is at right now is not a good place, and that even though Samuel was his friend, that still if he thought that Samuel was on his way to anoint somebody else's king, that he probably would kill him. And I think God's response to that here, okay, you'll take a heifer and go and make a sacrifice, and if anybody asks, that's why you're going. I think God kind of recognizes that. He's saying, yeah, I agree with you, you know, that Samuel, you know, at one time he was that reluctant, humble king, and now he had become a corrupted, conceited king. And some people will look at this and say, wow, is God being deceptive? And how that, you know, he's sending him over to do this anointing of who we know is David as king, but he is kind of giving Samuel this kind of pretense to go over. But actually what he's doing is giving him something else to do so he doesn't have to lie. And it was true that he was going over to make a sacrifice. And it was part of what he was supposed to do. And the deal was, though, God was withholding from Saul information that would have caused Saul to sin. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'm fond of saying it because I have used that so many times in counseling situations, because sometimes people think that they have to sin, that there's just no way out. But God says that no temptation has overtaken us that is not common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear, and he'll give us a way of escape so that we can bear it. And here, God is being faithful not to allow Saul to be tempted more than he can bear. God knows if Saul hears that Samuel's going to go anoint somebody, he probably would kill Samuel to stop that from happening because of the mental state that Saul's in right now. And there's something else in this right here. Even though Samuel was a mighty man of God, and he and the Lord spoke often, as we just see here, this conversation taking place between him and the Lord, God didn't give him all of the information. He only gave him enough. You know, that he told him that it was one of Jesse's sons, but he didn't tell him which son. He didn't name the son. And, you know, anything is kind of speculation on our part as to why he didn't. You know, maybe if he was confronted or something, he wouldn't have the information to say which son or whatever. But nevertheless, for us today, I think that kind of speaks to us that God gives us enough information for us to do what he's called us to do, to begin to do whatever it is he's called us to. And he gives us enough so that we can respond to that and then go ahead and obey him. And if we don't obey, then God is under no obligation to give us more information. But if we do obey, like we'll see Samuel obeying God, that God gives us more information. But not until we do what he's already told us. Oftentimes I've had people come to me and, you know, I really want to know what God wants from me. Well, what are you doing right now? You know, has God communicated anything to you? Or you'll start talking about what they are doing, and you start hearing them saying they're doing things that they ought not to be doing. And you say, well, you know, the scripture says this, and you're doing this over here instead. Well, yeah, I know, I'll get that together. Well, why should God give you more information until you repent and do what he's called you to do? Until you obey what you already know to do, then after you do that, then he'll give you more. I think a lot of times we kind of get ourselves stuck spiritually because we won't act upon what God has already given us to do. We're waiting for him to lay out the whole plan, or we're waiting for him to tell us what we're going to do after what we've already been given to do. God just wants us to obey what he has already told. Just trust him and obey him, and then later on he'll give us more information. In verse 4, it says, so Samuel did what the Lord said. Right on. And went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Can you imagine? You know, Samuel has kind of a reputation around Israel, you know, and especially lately, he has confronted the king. And here they see this old prophet coming, and he's got a heifer in tow and probably a servant to bring the heifer. He's like, uh-oh. You know, the guy's out. Maybe they were sinning. Maybe Bethlehem, you know, was involved in something they shouldn't have been. And maybe they had a guilty conscience. I don't know. But they see this prophet coming, and what's Samuel here for? Oh, no, man. Is it judgment? Is God going to bring judgment on us? And so they ask him, you come here peaceably? Is everything cool? Yeah, I'll come here peaceably. I'm just going to sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, consecrate yourselves and we'll go do that. Verse 6 says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Yeah, so get that picture that Samuel is there and he has anointed or consecrated rather Jesse and his sons, and probably not David, because what we're going to see here in just a little bit, I don't think David was invited to this shindig. that he sees Jesse's oldest son Eliab and thinks, oh yeah, this is king material. This has got to be it, man. Tall, dark, handsome, you know, just like Saul. What a good replacement. Oh, yeah. But Samuel was judging Eliab the way that most people assess others, just by their appearance, by what they look like. And have you ever done that? You ever look at somebody, and before they open their mouth, you think, yeah, that guy or that gal looks like they got it together, or maybe you might have, you know, just kind of a casual conversation with somebody. But then you kind of get to know them and go, ooh, you know, man, need to pray for this person. But that's oftentimes what we do, you know. This guy had the height, the rugged good looks, nice clothes, you know, whatever. But that alone, folks, amounts to nothing before God. That doesn't matter. You know, God's interested in much more than that. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God kind of lets us know something about the church. And it's kind of embarrassing for me, but it's interesting and it is true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. And he's kind of writing to them and telling them, you know, look around, you know, look at each other. And he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. When you think about that and who God chooses to serve him and that Eve and, you know, what most of the church is made up of in general. Are the people that the world would call losers. And God oftentimes chooses people that, you know, that just don't seem to have it together because he doesn't want anybody taking the glory. As we saw last week, how Saul built for himself that monument. It was to, you know, memorialize his accomplishments, when really it was God that gave the Israelites the victory. And, you know, so many pastors that I know that God uses. And I'll throw myself in that category in this respect, that most of us were really messed up when God found us. That we weren't making it. I was 1 foot just away from the gutter, man, when God saved me. That I was so messed up. And I look at God using me, it just blows my mind that he would use me and he would allow me to be a pastor. It's just, you know, sometimes I lay in bed and I go, wow, God, you're so good. You know, but anything that happens, it has to be because of God, not because of the people he uses. Some people get in their own way. They get in the way of God using them because they think so much of themselves. And oftentimes God won't use those people that are so stuck on themselves that, because they're going to take the credit. They're going to take the glory. And so here, God is going to choose somebody who's not going to be making monuments to themselves. And You know, David, even throughout his whole term as king, he's not going to do that. He's a relatively humble guy the whole time, you know. Now, verse 7, okay, so get that picture. Jesse's brought his sons, and he is, you know, they're being consecrated by Samuel. And the oldest one, Eliab, he looks at him and says, oh, yeah, for sure. But God speaks to him and said, no, you know, not him. You know, that's not who God has called, or at least Samuel, you know, first he thinks it is, but then the Lord says in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God rejected Eliab, and it's because God knows the heart. In a little while, well, actually next week, we'll kind of see a little bit of Eliab's heart when David fights Goliath. But this, you know, if I was going to teach a class on discernment, maybe Discernment 101, this verse would definitely be in there, maybe even in the first lesson, that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, only God can look on the heart. And that's important for us to know. Have you ever heard somebody, well-meaning, a Christian, whatever, talk about somebody else, oh, he's got such a good heart. You ever hear that? Well, you don't know that. You can't see the heart. Only God sees the heart. And not only that, but you know, Jesus warned us about judging. And the way that he was warning about judging is really about judging about motives. Motives and intentions and all that. And we can't judge somebody's heart. We can't say why they did this or why they said that, whatever. All we know is that they did something. And we can only go by their words and their actions. And Jesus told us to judge, though. In John 7:24, he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. So see, the Bible actually does tell us, Jesus himself says, we are to make judgments, but there be to be righteous judgments, not just according to appearance. And you think about the different ways that we're to judge, I mean, just even choosing elders or pastors or deacons or whatever. There's judging that has to go on there. First and Second Timothy and Titus and several other places in Scripture give us criteria. They give us the standard. Here's the standard to choose to judge these candidates to elders or pastors or deacons or whatever. And we in the church are to assess, we're to judge those people who might want to be in a leadership role and to judge them according to what God's standard has already been set forth as. We're not saying anything about their heart because we can't, but we can judge if they are doing and if they are saying those things or not doing the things that they're not supposed to do according to the Scriptures. Or like, say, in Galatians 6:1, where it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you're going to go to somebody who is overtaken in any trespass, well, you have to first judge whether or not they're actually in a trespass, don't you? If you see them do something, you have to make a determination. And if you know the Word of God, maybe instantly you think, oh, the Bible says, thou shalt not do that, and I just saw them do that. And you are judging in that sense that what they have done, what you just saw them do, was wrong. And so if you're going to go to somebody that's overtaken in a trespass, you first have to judge whether they have been overtaken, right? And that's just common sense. And again, you're not judging why that person did what they did, only that they did, or maybe what they said or whatever, and what the Word of God has already judged that action to be. See, God's really the one that does the judging. He gives us His Word and says, this is right and this is wrong. And if somebody does what is wrong, well, it's really, you're not even judging that. You're just saying, hey, you're just declaring what God has already judged to be wrong or what God has already judged to be right. So it really comes down to God's Word and applying that. But even when you have to go so far as to excommunicate somebody, removing them from the church because they won't repent. If you want to turn over to Matthew 18, I'll show you this, because this is an important thing. It's something that always comes up within the church, not the excommunication thing, but as far as whether we're to judge someone's sin, whether we're to confront somebody, whether we are supposed to deal with somebody that is sinning. There are those within the church that say, oh no, never. You're never supposed to confront somebody. You're never supposed to point somebody's sin out. But really, we're told to do that. We're told to make judgments, as we have already seen, but not just according to appearance, but righteous judgments. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, Jesus speaking says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, you've got to make that determination. Has he sinned against you or not? You have to judge, really, whether that action is sin or not. And again, God's word has already said what is sin and what isn't. So if what he has done lines up with what the Bible calls sin, well, then, okay, he sinned against you. He says, then go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay? Not to judge the heart. We're not even to judge whether the guy is saved or not. But he says here to treat him like a heathen or a tax collector. You're not saying that he is a heathen. He's saying, in a practical sense, the way that we're going to treat you is like a heathen because you're behaving like one. You're acting like one, and so, you know, you have no part in ministry. You know, whatever the course of action needs to be taken, you deal with him, and you're dealing with him based on their fruit, based upon the words and the deeds and all that. And what the person does and says really does give us an indication of what's going on inside, doesn't it? Jesus said in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. See, we deal with the fruit, the words and the deeds. And here, Samuel gets to do something a little bit, you know, more direct, as that God is speaking to him directly, giving him information specifically about Saul, specifically about David, and David's brothers. So he doesn't have to guess. He doesn't even have to judge their fruit. He doesn't have to get to know them. He doesn't have to get to know what they've done, what they're doing, you know, how faithful they are to go to temple to make the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. He's just going by what God says. You know, God doesn't do that with us today, but he does give us his word, and we can use his word and hold that up as the standard and make those judgments there. But again, even when we're dealing with somebody that is in sin, in an obvious sin, that will not repent, when we deal with them, we can't look on the heart, because only God looks on the heart. We look on the outward and deal with the outward, but then we make those functional judgments and have to deal with them. Now, in verse 8, back in 1 Samuel 16, it says, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So this is why I said, I don't think that David was invited to this shindig, because he's still out tending sheep. You imagine he's there, wherever they're at, in the synagogue or whatever, and Samuel says, that's it? That's all the guys you got? Well, no, there's the one kid out there. You see him, you'll look out the window there, see him, he's up on the hillside. He's tending the sheep out there. Well, go get him, because we ain't going to start anything until he gets here. And I don't think Jesse really knew what was going on at this point, but he hadn't invited David, which is, you know, kind of ironic, but that's kind of the way that it is. Those that the world lightly esteems, and like we saw, those that are foolish in the world's eyes are really highly esteemed in God's eyes, and God's in a habit of choosing those kind of people. And it might seem like it was a real waste of David's time, you know, in light of his calling to be out there just tending sheep. And God used that, though. God had been using the whole tending of the sheep, the whole shepherding job, to prepare David. We read in the Psalms and David's insight to God's people as his sheep, and, you know, the sheep of his pasture and all that kind of stuff. And so many insights God had given to David. And I believe a lot of the insight he gave to him was when he was out there tending the sheep. And not only would David be a shepherd to God's sheep, Israel, but next week we're going to see that it was during that time of just tending the sheep, tending his dad's flocks, that God used those occasions that he was out there with the sheep to really stretch his faith, to really cause David to be ready to be used by God. And we'll see that next week. And the things that David went through as a shepherd and how that God really did use that time. And, you know, another thing is that David used that time to draw near to the Lord. I think maybe that's, you know, when some of the Psalms were written, as David was out there, you know, playing with his harp, you know, his lyre or whatever you want to call it, you know, the antique guitar of the day, you know, that he was out there with the sheep, laying out there underneath the stars and praying and meditating on the Lord and all that. And I think that's when it happened. But he drew near to the Lord at that time. In James 4, verse 8, the first part of it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that is so true for us. If we would take those times when maybe we think, oh man, what I'm doing is just such a waste of time, and we get frustrated and all that with where God may have us at that time, take that time. Draw near to the Lord. And he says, if you do that, he'll draw near to you. And though David was the least esteemed and had the worst job and wasn't invited, you know, he really was making the most of what he had been given. He was doing what God had given him to do at that time. And Ephesians 5:16 tells us that we are to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. I think David was redeeming the time. That he was stuck in that kind of a nothing job that, you know, he's looking at and said, this is it, man. I'm the youngest kid, and my dad's a shepherd and all that, and I'm a shepherd. This is all I got to look forward to, huh? Man, what a dead-end job. You know, he probably didn't see that there was going to be much for him. But you don't get the idea in anything that you read about David or anything that David writes himself that he was ever frustrated, that he was ever maybe irritated at God for only making him a shepherd while he was a shepherd. You don't see that. I think he really did make the most and redeem the time, and he did the best job that he could. And next week we'll see just how awesome of a job he did while he was tending the sheep. You know, we're going to see that he wrestles a bear and he wrestled a lion, you know, barehanded, and is victorious in that. You know, God tells us not to despise the days of small things in Zechariah. And Matthew 25, Jesus, remember, gave us the parable of the talents. And he told us that whoever is faithful in the few things, that God will end up making them, you know, responsible or rulers over many things. So it's important for us to understand that and redeem the time and all that. Be faithful, because you really don't know what God is going to end up using you for. But whatever you're doing right now, you want to make sure you're doing it, as the scripture says, heartily, with all your might, as unto the Lord. Do such a good job that you are a good witness to the people around you for the Lord, that they see something different about you. And you're doing it because, Lord, I want to glorify you even in this job. I've had a lot of cheesy jobs before, man. I've had some jobs that, man, I was so glad when God moved me on. But when I was doing them, I was doing them the best I could. I wasn't perfect. I made my mistakes and all that. I remember this one job, driving a forklift in a warehouse. Oh, man, if I had to do that for very much longer, I don't know what I would have done. But I was trying really hard, but it was not for me. But, you know, God bless me. And now, today, I'm a pastor. I don't get it. But I'm blessed. I'm blown away that God is doing that. And when I look back on all the cheesy jobs I had, I see so many things that God in His wisdom had me there, had me experience the things that I had to experience to prepare me for where I'm at today, to be a pastor. And all of the different things, some of them very spiritual things and some of them just, you know, things that I have to do, you know, that are just part of the job kind of thing. But so many different things that God had me do that were in preparation for what He has me doing right now. And I don't know if this is what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. I don't know. But I know that while I'm doing this, I'm going to try and do the best job I can because I want to glorify God. And if God moves me on and gives me something else, well, I'll do that too. But Michael and I talk about it all the time that, you know, that we can see ourselves growing old here. And not that we're already old. But we gotta be faithful. You know, whatever we're doing, we need to be faithful at it. Verse 12 says, so he sent, as Jesse sent, and brought him, David, in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Remember, Ramah was Samuel's home. And when it says that he was ruddy and bright eyes and all that, the NET Bible translates that he was ruddy with attractive eyes and a handsome appearance. Kind of like me, huh? No, no, I'm not ruddy. Ruddy means to be reddish. We don't know if that meant that he had red hair or that his face was reddish brown from being out in the sun all the time. But he was ruddy and he was good looking and all that stuff. And he anointed him as king there. Now, it'll be some time before David actually takes over the throne. You know, that before he'd actually be the king and all that. But it's all in God's timing. And, you know, if you've walked with the Lord for very long, you know God's timing is not our timing, is it? There's times when God says, let me do something here. You know, or He starts pointing you in a direction. He gives you a desire in your heart to do this or to do that. And you're, okay, Lord, all right. And the Bible tells us not to be like the horse or the mule. You know, the horse, you have to constantly be reining it back, at least some horses. I mean, there's some that one put out a glue factory or whatever, but, you know, there are some horses, man, they want to go. But mules, they're never that way. You know, they got to drag them, kind of, you know. God doesn't want us to be either. He doesn't want us to be getting ahead of Him, and He doesn't want us to have to be drugged into doing what He wants us to do. But oftentimes, when God kind of puts something on your heart, I know it is with me. I'm going to go, yeah. All right, that's what you want me to do. All right, Lord, I did. And He's got to kind of rein me in. Whoa. You know, settle down here, boy. Settle down. You know, in my timing. And it is so hard to wait once you get kind of a glimpse. And I think that's why God doesn't give us all kinds of information. Because we'll spaz out. Okay, yeah, you know. And we would not focus on doing what God wants us to do at the time. You ever think about that? That we would be so focused on doing something over here. He says, yeah, that's later. Over there is later. Right now I want you to do this. But we wouldn't be doing what He wants us to do over here if we're focused on over there, because that's where we're going to go. And so I think that's why God kind of holds that back from us. And oftentimes I wonder, you know, I wonder if it was hard for David to kind of just cool it and go back to tending the sheep after he'd been anointed as king. You ever think about that? Here comes this old prophet guy. Yeah, God's made you king here. You know, anoints him with oil. He's like, whoa, hey, wow, you know. And he's, it is kings. I mean, you can imagine telling a teenager, you're going to be king. Here, here's some oil, pours it on his head, and he runs down his face and all that. And then he has to go back to tend the sheep. I don't know. But again, David stays humble. You don't see him, either whatever is written about him or things that he writes himself. You don't see him struggling with pride in that way. He really is a man after God's own heart. You don't see him all tied in a knot. Hey, when am I going to be king, God? You never see him getting angry at God or frustrated or anything like that. This is really a cool example of you know, how God, you know, would give us some information and maybe point us in a direction, but then waiting on his timing, waiting for him to bring it to pass. That, you know, David is a good example for that. Just great example, really. Verse 14, it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. When you look at that, you go, what? Distressing spirit, some of your Bibles will say evil spirit. A demon. You know? It came from God? What? Now, if you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that God does have control over the demons. They can only go so far. Satan himself. You know, you can look this up later on in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 of Job. You see that there was this kind of, from time to time, these angels and demons and all that would have to check in with God. Where you been? What have you been doing? And with Job, remember, God asked Satan, what have you been doing? What have you been going? And basically, he said, let me cruise in the earth. You know, everybody hates you. And, oh, yeah? God says, how about Job? And, oh, yeah, that's because you bless him so much. You know, if you took away his stuff from him, he'd curse you to your face. And then God says, okay, take away his stuff, but don't touch him. And then in one day, Job loses everything, all of his material possessions, everything but his house and his wife. And I've said before, I don't know if the wife part was a good thing that he didn't lose her. You see, remember at one point she tells him, why don't you just curse God and die? Not a real help. But the thing is that Satan was behind all that. But God did send Satan out. And so by that, we know that God has ultimate control over demonic activity. They can only go so far, but we also know from that God does allow the demons to do things that will accomplish God's will. Because we're going to see here that God is going to use this whole thing to really kind of orchestrate his plan in getting David right where he wants him to be. Look at verse 16. You see this right here. Now, this is one of his servants. It says, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. It just so happened that David knew how to play the harp. God had raised him up to be the kind of man that he was, and uses this. You know, God uses this evil spirit that was bugging him to kind of set things in motion to where David would end up in the king's court. Coincidence? No way. God's got it all under control. We don't have to worry about, you know, I've talked about this, I don't know how many times, but you know, we've looked at that and seen how God really is in control. We don't have to freak out. When things look like they're falling apart, trust the Lord. He's in control. He's got it all figured out. And you can't help him. Okay? You can't help God figure things out. And you can't help God, you know, any more at the plan other than just being obedient. You ever try and get your hands in, in the plan, and you're trying, well, this is what you want, God. Well, I'm going to, you know, try and help you out here, kind of thing. And anytime we see that in Scripture, it's always a bad thing. But David is now going to get some experience there with the king. He's going to see how to do things, and probably more than that, he's going to see how not to do some things. And he's going to get some exposure also to the people, to the army, to the people of Israel, those people that he would eventually be leading. And then finally, in verses 20 through 23, it says, "And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please, let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." God used David to minister to Saul, giving David favor in Saul's sight, enabling him to be at the right place at the right time. And we're going to see that next week as things continue to unfold in the life of David, and how God has just got his hand in this whole thing. God's got it all figured out, and he is going to have David as king. Let's stand up and pray.